And once again, welcome. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have with us this evening. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This is the first Sunday evening of the month, and we are continuing our study systematically going through the various Psalms, and we are up to the 102nd Psalm. So I guess you can say it's downhill from here, even though we still have a little bit of time left. If I were to average this at one a month, we have about 4 years before we complete this particular study. And I hope that it has been beneficial to you all. I know that I have benefited greatly from these particular studies. And it is my hope that in studying these things, we learn how to acknowledge God for who God is, and that we learn how important it is to understand the control that He has in the affairs of this life and how He ought to rule our lives. This particular psalm, the 102nd psalm, is an interesting psalm. It's actually a medium-length psalm, some 28 verses, long enough or short enough that we will read it completely through, but we will not be able to examine it verse by verse. So we will deal with some various points as we go through it. Now, concerning the background of this particular psalm, we're not told the exact occasion when it was written. We are told in the superscription that it is a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And that's a good description. When you read through this particular psalm, you find it as one who is afflicted as he is turning to his Lord. And as I said, we don't know the exact occasion, but it had to be associated during a time when Jerusalem was under siege, or else the children of Israel were in captivity. Quite honestly, that which fits this psalm the best is when Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity. And you have the faithful who are longing to return to Jerusalem, and there is a hope that in the very near future, the Lord will fulfill that which He has promised, that the time of the captivity is about done, and they are anticipating a return to Jerusalem to see the walls rebuilt. But there's also a lesson for us in it, as is always the case. As a matter of fact, there is an application very much that is associated with our Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see. So let's go ahead and begin by reading the 102nd Psalm. It begins by saying, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." There you have the affliction, and now you have the hope. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute, and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And there you have the reading of the 102nd Psalm. This particular psalm is divided up into either two or three different divisions. As I already mentioned, the first 11 verses, we find the despair of the psalmist. The suffering condition that he is in. And then beginning in verse 12 and going through the end of the chapter, we find an anticipation of deliverance in the very near future. We find a hope. But there's also an acknowledgement of the greatness of God and an acceptance of God regardless of His plight or His circumstance. So let's go ahead and break this down a little bit. And as I said, we're not going to be able to go through every single line and make an analysis of various aspects, even though there are many things that are said that we have discussed in times past. Nevertheless, we will make some applications. The psalmist begins in verse number 1 with this being a prayer. And if you'll notice there in the superscription, it is described as a prayer of the afflicted. And he cries out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you." Here we have the psalmist desiring that the Lord hear him. And we find in verse number 2 that there is despair there as he says, as he pleads with God, "Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble." Now, when I see that particular description there, and as you tie that together in these verses, I think of one who is brought down to his knees, and he seems hopeless. It's almost as if you have one here who has been crying out to the Lord God, and for whatever reason, it seems that the Lord God has not answered him. And thus he is pleading with him for mercy. He is pleading with him to give voice to his supplications, to his needs, and to deliver him. And I contend there's probably all of us from time to time we reach that circumstance. So we may be able to relate with some of what this psalmist is saying here. He points this out. "Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Incline your ear to me. Answer me," or in the day that I call, "answer me speedily." So here's the request. He's wanting the answer. And you know, it's like the old joke when you pray to God, "Give me patience and give it to me right now." That kind of a circumstance. The psalmist wants the attention of God, the attention of his Lord. Now he's facing all kinds of problems. In verse number 3, he says, "My days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like the hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread." You ever been in so much pain that you don't even think about eating? You don't feel like eating? You're in misery? That's the circumstance here. When he talks about his days being consumed like smoke. He's in misery as he goes through his day. And there's groanings here. I honestly, what I see here is, I see a picture of somebody who is in anguish, who is stressed over his situation. And it, with the problems he's facing, he just can't find any relief whatsoever, it seems. He goes on and he describes it there in verse 4. He says, "My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread." And by talking about his heart being withered, you know, he's given up almost. You know, the feeling of defeat. Verse 5, because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. Again, you see the miserable condition. And then in verses 6 and 7, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. Now, I'll tell you what I see when I read those two expressions, is I see birds that are out of place. Where do you usually find pelicans? Next to large bodies of water. They're fish eaters. Where do you find owls? In the forest. Well, here he says, I'm like a pelican or an owl out of its place. In captivity. If you've got someone that is in captivity, if this is the children of Judah and they are in Babylonian captivity in Babylon, that's the picture that you have here. And he goes on, he says, I lie awake. Sometimes when we're facing trouble and when we have worries and stress in our lives, we cannot sleep because things just aren't right. And he says there that I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Desperation is the picture. But he's not done. In verse number 8, he says, my enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. So here is one who his enemies seem to be gaining the upper hand. His enemies have the advantage. And again, if we are talking about children of God who are in captivity, then certainly their oppressors would have the upper hand. I mean, think of the Israelites when they were in Egypt, when Pharaoh turned against the Lord and how they were oppressed. I am convinced that the same would be true of the children of Judah in Babylon. He goes on and in verse number 9, an interesting statement here. He says, I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Both ashes and tears are associated with mourning. We hear about sackcloth and ashes, and as I understand, what one would do when they were in mourning is they would either pour ashes on their head, or else they would sit in the ashes. Matter of fact, you read the book of Job. That's really the picture that you find of Job. He's miserable as he can be, and he's pouring ashes on his head. He's declaring his misery. Now, I want you to get the picture here. He's pouring ash on his head, and he has so much ash there that as he eats his bread, he tastes the ash along with it. He is weeping, and as he drinks, he is weeping so much that the tears pour into his drink, and his drink becomes brackish. So you see the picture of the misery that he is actually facing on this particular occasion. Now here's an observation to make about this in verse number 10. He does acknowledge that the reason this is happening is because of the indignation and wrath of God. He is guilty. The people. If this is the children of Judah in Babylonian captivity, I am convinced that there was a portion of the people who were there who realized that they belonged there. That it was a punishment from God. And here the psalmist in verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. The reason he is in this hopeless condition, and there's a chance that he may never see Jerusalem again. He may never again return to Zion. He will fade away in this land of captivity because of sin that is in the land. And of course, if you read the history of Israel in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and actually you can go all the way back to Exodus when Israel became a nation, and you continually read about their rebellion against God. Very much justified. Then in verse number 11, he concludes here by saying, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. The idea of a lengthening shadow is as the sun is setting, the shadow gets longer. But it also means that it's not going to be long before the shadow will completely fade away. The same way with the idea of the grass withering away, dying. So there's the picture of despair that this psalmist has. And of course, before we move on, I ask this question and make a little bit of application here. Do we ever find ourselves in a similar condition? That is, we find ourselves where for whatever reason we're miserable. Whatever reason we look at life and we have been mistreated, whether right or wrong, misery is in our lives. And sometimes we bring it on ourselves. And quite often, when I read this picture here, what I see here is you know, I see someone who has needs and he pours out his heart to God, and for whatever reason, God will not answer. He's turned to God and he's asked for God's strength, which we as children of God are permitted to do. Which not only are we permitted to do, we need to do that. We need to go to God in prayer when we're dealing with troubles. Isn't that what James said in James chapter 5? You know, verse 16, if anyone's suffering, and so on. We go to God in prayer and we cast our cares on Him. He cares about us. But are there ever times when, as we're praying to God, it just seems like He's not answering us? And you know, there may be other times, and I don't know about you, but I'll admit that there have been times in my life where I don't feel like I deserve the attention of God. I've done things that I know I shouldn't do. It's like a child who has rebelled against his parents. Or a spouse who has done something to anger his wife or her husband. And you know you're wrong. And you don't deserve their forgiveness or their love. And that makes the requests turning back to them even more difficult. We find ourselves in those situations. But here is the thing. We pour out our hearts to God, and we see ourselves as guilty and unworthy. And incidentally, we are guilty. We are unworthy, always. But let us remember who our God is, and let us remember that God is there. Now, there may be some reasons why our condition is like it is. Number one, as we've talked about in times past, we need to be careful before we question God, before we challenge God. We need to realize that He knows what is best. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." And He says there in verse 9, that "as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." We don't understand God's, everything about God. We know that. We cannot read the mind of God. We don't necessarily know why He does what He does the way He does. We do know this, that He is sovereign. But as we've also pointed out just last week, He knows what's best. And never question whether or not He cares. But furthermore, we need to understand that we cannot expect favoritism from our God. How many of us think that, well, I'm the child of God and I'm the special one and God needs to put my requests and desires over everybody else's? Friends, hear me clearly. It doesn't work that way. Now, that's not to say that God cannot help us. He can. And very often He does. But He does it His way. But here's another point that we need to observe in this, and that is adversity can produce good in our lives. And that is something that is emphasized quite often in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, you read about the chastening of the Lord. If you are not what you ought to be, the Lord loves you if you are His child, and He will chasten you. Now, exactly how that is done, I can't answer. It may simply be a withholding of His favor. And all of a sudden, you're in misery in your life because you know you're out of favor with God. That word favor is associated with grace, incidentally. And you know that. And you need to make some changes. And maybe that's why things aren't the way they ought to be. We also know in James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 that you count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It makes you stronger. It can produce, Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, it can produce patience. It can produce hope in your life. Good can come out of adversity. So that's one thing to remember. And of course, finally, don't forget this. There's sometimes we need to repent. More often than not, maybe, we need to repent. We are not right with God. And there is a reason He is not heeding us. It's not because He's left us, but we've left Him. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 and verse number 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. So these are some things to think about when we look at this picture of despair. But now to get rid of the depressing background, there's hope. And in the rest of this psalm, we find the hope. As the psalmist turns to who God is, and he acknowledges God, and he acknowledges the greatness of God, and he acknowledges that God will prevail. And let's look at that for the rest of our time. But there's a couple of things I want you to observe as we do this. It is in this portion, in these next few verses, as the reason why, very possibly, this could be an application to the Babylonian captivity. We'll see that as we look at some of the statements that are made. Or at some other time when they're being oppressed. But I also want you to note that in this text, it is possible that what we find is ultimate fulfillment in a messianic hope. That is, it's possible that you have what we sometimes describe as a dual implication with Scripture. That is, it has two different meanings. And that's honestly what I believe is taking place in this text. And we're going to see that as we develop through this text. And the hope that we have is we see it fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a reason why that is true as we go on in this text. So let's continue in verse number 12 of our psalm. He says there, as we continue there, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." God is going to endure. And we've established that on numerous different occasions. God's not dead. God is eternal. And the point that is being made here is no matter what happens with these people and whatever they're dealing with, God and His will are going to prevail. And I love the way he makes the point there that the remembrance of your name is going to occur throughout all generations. You're not going to be forgotten. Remember, that's one of the points we made this morning in talking about the Word of the God, or the Word of God. It endures. It endures forever. Man tries to destroy it, but he can't. And quite often when major events take place, you find that as deliverance takes place, especially with the children of Israel, you find that it's recorded for us. And we're studying it today. It's enduring. That's a point. And he goes on there in verse number 13. And he says there, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come." He talks about there being mercy in Zion. And Zion is a name for Jerusalem. A lot more could be said about that. Quite often when the term Zion is used, it goes beyond the simple idea of physical Jerusalem, but it's looking forward to the spiritual blessings associated with that city. It's the city of God. It's where God dwells with His people. Physically, that was Jerusalem and the temple. Spiritually, it's us. Now, here's the interesting part. In verse 13, he says, "For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come." Let me ask you, was there a set time for the Babylonian captivity? Absolutely. 70 years. It was proclaimed by the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah there tells them that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesies as Judah is being carried away. And you may recall I made the point that Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they're contemporaries of one another. Both of them are prophesying about the captivity of Babylon. Ezekiel is in Babylon where the captives have been taken, and he's telling them, you might as well get comfortable. You're going to be here a while. Jeremiah stays behind, and he is in Jerusalem, and he's telling them, they're not coming back for a while. 70 years. The Sabbaths have to be made up. That's the point that has been made. And in 2 Chronicles, where you find the history of Judah and Israel recorded, again, it points out it was for 70 years that it would take place. So here you have the time the time to favor her. The set time has come. Perhaps the psalmist is looking forward with anticipation toward the end of this captivity. Some believe that this was a psalm that was penned later on. 50, 60 years into the captivity. And they know it's about time to come back. But I want you to also understand this, that God set a time for our Lord to come to this earth. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, you read there that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. So I want you to keep that in mind. There's a method behind this. So we continue to read here in verses 15 through 17. After he makes that point, he says there, make this observation in verse number 14 here. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. That's one reason why I believe that physically this is talking about the captivity such as Babylon, and they're anticipating a return. And you have these servants, maybe these are some of the older ones who remember being carried away. And they look forward to coming back. And they take delight in Jerusalem, even what's left. It's better to be with what's left of a destroyed city than to continue to remain in captivity. So they have this hope that takes place. And then he goes on, and he says there in verse number 15, so the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Now this is where it really begins to turn, if you will. You have the captives returning, and as a result of that, nations. And I want you to bear in mind as we go through the rest of this, nations, earth, various other descriptions, we're not just talking about Judah. We're talking about the world. Let me ask you, when Judah returned from Babylonian captivity, did the nations acknowledge God? Did Cyrus, as he issued a declaration, acknowledge who God was? Absolutely. And it's recorded there in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, also in the first part of Ezra. It's recorded in there when they returned from their captivity. This was something that was made known to all the nations. They acknowledged Him. But I also want us to understand that nations will fear the name of God. And He goes on as He describes that there. All the kings of the earth will give you glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. God is going to be with the weak. God is going to be with the defenseless, those that cannot help themselves. God is going to allow them to return from captivity. But also us. Let me ask you, is the kingdom of God today only for the rich? It's for all mankind. Who is more likely to consider the message of the Word of God? It's those who are weak and destitute. Those who have less to lose of this worldly prestige. The things and the lusts of the world. That's one thing we find. God hears the prayers of the destitute. He hears the prayers of those who are His servants. You have that as a description there. We go on, and he says here in verse number 18 of this particular psalm here, it says, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Written for the generation to come. Events preserved by the Lord for our learning. Again, I remind you, we're reading about this right now. Why? Because it was preserved. And is there a lesson for us in that? What did Paul say in Romans 15 and verse 4? Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You have another example in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Let's go ahead and read that one. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, and then there's some other ones on there that you can look at. Romans 4, verses 23 and 24, you have a specific example here, and this is about Abraham and God's grace upon Abraham and him being justified even before he was circumcised. It says, "Now it was written not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." He points out how Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was recorded not just for Abraham, it's recorded for us. So here, going back to our psalm, the deliverance that is going to take place is going to be written for the generation to come. Then I love this expression. And there you have an observation for us. What are we doing to preserve the Word of God? That's a side note. You know, like Deuteronomy 31:19, it talks about telling it to your children. What are we doing to preserve the posterity of the Lord's church? But then he comes up with his next verse. And he says, that a people yet created may praise the Lord. I want you to think about that expression there. A people yet created. As the psalmist is writing, if this is the Babylonian captivity, he acknowledges that there's going to be generations to come. And isn't that true? When Jerusalem, or when the children of Israel, or the children of Judah were allowed to return from Babylonian captivity in approximately 536 B.C., at the Edict of Cyrus, generations began. Jerusalem continued on it wasn't destroyed until 70 A.D. So you have, about 600 years there. And it continued as a nation. Generations, many of them being taught about these things. I also want you to understand this, though, that spiritually, when we obey the gospel, what are we described as? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're a new creation. A people yet to be created. Perhaps with the psalmist, he may not even realize it, but he's pointing to us as children of God when Jesus died on the earth. Died on the cross for our sins. So that when we come in contact with that blood, we put to death the man of sin and we're raised to walk in newness of life. There's a reason why you can say that that's what it's talking about. In verse 19 it says there, for the Lord looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth. God is in heaven. And what I want you to notice about this expression is, again, it doesn't just say that he looked down upon Jerusalem. It doesn't just say that He looked down upon Zion. It says He looked down upon the earth. All of the earth. He goes on and he points out there. He looked down on the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death. Now, of course, physically, the prisoner would have been those in captivity. They were the captives. But let me ask you, is there a sense in which we are prisoners? Are we prisoners to sin? When we sin, until we are released from those? Isn't that what the Scriptures teach us? In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. This is what we read toward the end of that particular book. Isaiah there says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to claim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And you can go on and on. I took you to that verse for one reason. Does that sound a little familiar? I'll tell you right now, it was used in the New Testament. It was used in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 18. Jesus is in Nazareth, and it is the Sabbath day, and He is invited to read the scroll in the synagogue, and He opens it to this text, and He reads it, and He says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was saying, "I came to release those who are prisoners. Prisoners of sin." Continuing back in our psalm, verse number 20, it talks about to release those appointed to death. Again, those who are in captivity. There's going to come a time when they will be released. But think about us. What is the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. Death. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse number 2 there. And this is the passage that we quite often emphasize in dealing with the grace of God. I want you to notice the point that he makes toward the beginning of that. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse number 2. He says there, "You He made alive," verse 1, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By faith, you have been saved." We were dead in our sins. But our Lord Jesus Christ has released us from the captivity of sins. Going back to our psalm, verses 21 and 22, he talks about release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. We find the greatness of God declared after they are released. And the result of that is they glorify God. What do we do? What do we do because of our sins? One verse, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. Peter said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What are we to do? We're to proclaim the praises of Him who delivered us. Now let's wrap this up with these final few verses here in verses 23 through 28. He ends by actually pleading for more time. It says there in verse number 23, "He weakened my strength in the way, He shortened my days." And what he was saying is, in reality, he felt he was going to die earlier than he was supposed to. Then he says in verse 24, "I said, Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations." Remember Jesus when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what He prayed to the Father? "If it be Your will, let this cup pass from me." You know, Hezekiah prayed to God for a lengthening of days. Jesus, on that occasion, Jesus was young, 33 years old in earth years, at least His body, 33 years old. He still had plenty of life left in Him. And there was a pleading, "Let this cup pass from me." Did the Lord listen to him? Absolutely. We continue to read there. He makes this point here where he says, "Your years are throughout all the generations." And then in verse 25, he says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Let me tell you something about those verses. They're quoted in the New Testament. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse number 10. And while you are turning there, I will tell you what the context is. The Hebrew writer is declaring that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's better than the angels. And he challenges them, to which of the angels did God say, "You are my son," and such? But to the son, he says there in verse number 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever." And then go over to verse number 10. And to the son, he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." That's a quote from Psalm 102. And friends, that is why we can make the application of this psalm to our Savior. The Hebrew writer, through inspiration, did that very thing. And therein lies the hope of the 102nd psalm. And what the psalmist is saying there in those verses is he's saying that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but you will not. God will remain forever. The word of the Lord, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, will endure forever. Or 1 Peter. The word of the Lord will endure forever. And so will God. And that's why we have a hope. And then he concludes in verse number 28 by saying, not only would his years have no end, God would continue, and those who are His. He says, "The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." And again, you've got the acknowledgement here of the psalmist. If this is dealing with captivity, he may not make it out, but he knows his descendants will. And he has complete and total confidence that God will deliver them. His servants will continue. And friends, if we are in Christ, so will we. And it doesn't matter how long we last in this earth. It doesn't matter what man does to us. We know this, that when this world comes to an end, we will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and thus we shall always be with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. We will be with the Lord forever. We'll continue to live on. We have hope. So there you have the 102nd Psalm. He writes about hope with Judah. And the hope that they have to come out of whatever their despair and their captivity might be. But he also writes with hope for us. The only question is, do we have that hope? Lesson's yours.